While you're being seated, if you would take your Bibles and find the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, our focus will be on Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, but to give you some context, I will actually read in your hearing Mark chapter 1 from verse 1 through verse 15. The Gospel of Mark, starting with chapter 1. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight.'" John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and angels ministered to him. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Will you pray with me? Father, we have gathered in this place that we might hear you speak through your word. Will you now give us eyes to see and ears to hear marvelous things in your law for your glory? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm continuing my walk through the Gospel of Mark. Mark wrote primarily for Roman readers, and his emphasis is on Jesus Christ as the servant of God. In this first major section of Mark, starting from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 2, verse 12, we have what's called the presentation of the servant. And so the Gospel of Mark opens with in verses 1 through 3, where we have an announcement. We see what is being announced, who is being announced, and the importance of that announcement. And then in the next section of Mark, verses 4 through 8 of chapter 1, we have what's called the appearing. There is the appearing of John the Baptizer. There is the appearing of the people from the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem. And there's the appearing of Christ, who's known as another baptizer. So Mark moves from verses 1 through 3, and then verses 4 through 8, and then 9 through 11, we have acknowledgments. There's a limited acknowledgment from mankind. There's an acknowledgment by Jesus. There's an acknowledgment from the creation itself. There is the acknowledgement of the Spirit, and there is the acknowledgement from the Father. From the high point of being acknowledged by the Father in verse 11, Jesus is immediately sent into the desert. And in verses 12 through 13, we have an encounter with Jesus in transition. The Spirit is the source of Jesus' transition. We witness Jesus' life in transition, and we see the support of Jesus in transition. Today we are in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1, and in these verses we will take a closer look at the beginning work of Jesus. In this context, that work begins with the gospel. Look at verse 14. It says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." The question that stands out in this verse, at least one of the questions, is, what is the gospel? As it is summarized here in these verses, the gospel is simply the good news that comes from God and that encompasses Jesus' life. Later in the Gospel of Mark, we'll see the unfolding of this gospel, which will include his death, resurrection, and all the implications associated with it. For Mark, the beginning of the Jesus speaking ministry is the preaching of the gospel. Now, God first reveals the gospel to mankind in the Garden of Eden, but that's not the only place where the gospel is spoken. For those of you who are familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, question 19 states, God began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, God proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and the ceremonies of the law. And finally, God fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. The Heidelberg Catechism question really just confirms what's already stated in Scripture, particularly in Genesis 3:15, where it proclaimed, the Lord himself proclaims, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." It's stated again in Genesis 22 in verse 18. But God speaks to Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And also in Jeremiah 23, in verses 5 through 6, where it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So the Heidelberg Catechism is simply summarizing what the Scriptures proclaim. As this gospel is being unfolded like a scroll to reveal more and more of its contents, we get a fuller understanding of his message. Here in Mark, we just see a little bit more of that scroll being unrolled. We see Jesus, the herald of the gospel, and because of him, the gospel will have its intended effect. In this stage of the gospel, we are witnessing Jesus' life. In the unfolding of this gospel, we see its focus from one man, Abraham, to one group of people, the Jews, and then the drawing of all kinds of people. We see all who will be gathered in this gospel as it is mentioned in the book of Revelation. So it continues to unfold, and in Revelation, we see more of it manifested. particularly in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, where it says, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. So we see a people involved in this gospel. We see the gospel will have its effect, and one of those effects is that the gospel cleans. Is one of the things that we experience with the gospel. So the gospel is not just a thing that's out there, but a thing that has its effect on the people. It cleans. Ezekiel 36 says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you with all from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So this gospel that are unfolding in time and space has an effect on people, and one of those effects is that it cleans. But it also has the effect of changing people. Also in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So the gospel is unfolding through time and space, and it has an effect on people. It cleans them. It changes them. But in this verse, it speaks about the gospel, but also as it's associated with the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, is, as present here, or as it's unfold, the kingdom of God is wherever the king is present. So Jesus can say that the kingdom of God is at hand, or that the kingdom of God is near. It would make sense that Jesus could make this claim because he is the king. And the kingdom of God is present wherever the king is present. So Jesus can say that the kingdom of God is at hand. It is being unfolded, and he himself is the one who is unrolling the scroll, if you will, in time and space. In Mark here in chapter 1, we see his participation in it. Jesus says the kingdom of God is not of this world in John 18. So the kingdom of God is present because the king is there, but yet it is not a physical kingdom, as the Jews would thought it would be, just a political structure, if you will. But Jesus, as in the unfolding of this part of the kingdom, is a spiritual reality. But yet, it has an effect on the people, even though at this phase, it is a spiritual reality. Jesus taught his disciples to pray for the coming of the kingdom, which implies that the fullness of the kingdom has not yet arrived. It is still unfolding, if you will. The scroll is unrolling more and more. And so he tells his disciples then and now, pray for the coming of the kingdom, because the scroll is not fully revealed yet. There are still yet other people that are to be called. There's still an effect that still needs to occur at the proclamation of the gospel. So what is this gospel? For you and for me, it is God's solution to a radical problem, or the only solution to a very bad problem. We in ourselves have all kinds of solutions to problems. For those of you who know about bad teeth, and I'm part of that group, being raised the oldest of six children, dental hygiene was not high on my list of items. I didn't know what a cavity was until I joined the military. And you sit in that dentist chair, and they said, you have cavities. I'm thinking, what, is that like a new disease, or, you know, I'm 17. I'm sitting in the dentist chair for the very first time. You have cavities. And those of you who go to the dentist now, you know they have what's called a topical anesthetic, and they take a little, looks like a Q-tip, and they put it in something, and they rub it on the gums where they're going to stick that needle in. Well, in the days when I went to the dentist, there was no topical anesthetic. So there was no, you know, deading the gums a little bit before they stick that needle in there. And have you never ever noticed that you never see the needle? You'll feel the needle, but, you know, the dentist must be skilled in such a way that they manipulate it so that, you know, they pull that lift and they stick the needle. And this is going to hurt a little bit. And they just kind of, they push that in there. But in my day, it was, you know, your Marines suck it up. And they just kind of, and of course, in my group, there was about 70 of us. So if you're a dentist, and I might have been number 15, you've got still 30 or 40 more guys you have to look at. So why waste the Q-tip? So, you know, it's kind of like, and there was no warning that, hey, this is going to hurt a little bit. And there was no little pulling of the lip either. There was just kind of like, okay, yeah, this is, and they'll pull it out. And then if there was a cavity, there was no filling of the cavity. There was the pulling of the tooth that was on the, but that was my day. Those of you who are younger, you have a different experience. You get the Q-tip. So we have all kind of solutions to what we would call bad problems. And the dentist is just one of them. But as a people, we have a greater problem, a radical problem. It's a sin problem. It flows through us just like blood in our veins. It's in our minds, in places that we, if it was just part of the brain, maybe we could have surgery and just take out that part of the brain. But it's in our minds. It's in our sleep, in our thoughts. It manifests itself such that we can touch stuff. And because of the sin that is in us, this radical problem, it affects whatever we touch. It's so much of a problem in us that we can speak words and sin come out. So we can touch things and it becomes sinful. We can speak things and it becomes sinful. We can think things and it's sinful. It's just a radical problem that we have. The dentist cannot pull it out. A shot in the arm will not cure it. The amputation of fingers and hands has no effect on it. It is a radical problem. It's as if as you get older, it manifests itself more. But the young children can't escape it either. They might be blind to some part of it, but if you're a parent and you have little kids, you know it's there. Grandparents know it's there as well. That's why they only keep the kids for a little bit and then they give them back to the parents. It affects everybody. It doesn't matter what your nationality or race is. It doesn't matter if you got shorter hair that's falling or longer hair. It just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what kind of clothes that you wear, how nice of a tie and how it's knotted. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you own. It's not like if you drive this car, you have less sin. It doesn't work that way. It's a radical problem. And it's not just in California. It's in Texas too. It's everywhere. It was in the last generation. It was in the greatest generation. It's in this generation. And if Christ should tarry, it will be in the next generation, wherever there are people like you and like me. This problem exists. But what do we do with this problem of sin and its radicalness? John Owens describes the problem this way in the mortification of sin, as translated by Aaron Wren. This comes from chapter 5. This is how he describes the problem. Inside a powerful indwelling sin that has a hold on him, that's us, that's eating up his heart with trouble, confusing his thoughts, weakening his soul, taking away his peace of mind, and maybe giving him a guilty conscience and putting him in danger of becoming hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Paul describes it this way in Romans 7, in verse 15. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. This is us and the problem of sin. What is this gospel? It can be summarized as the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace. This is what this gospel is. It is a solution to a very radical problem. In verse 14, we see the unfolding of the gospel, but there is something else being revealed about the gospel. It can be seen by asking this question: how is this gospel imparted? So we see the gospel as it's unfolding. We see we need this gospel because of the radical problem that we have. The gospel has an effect. It will have an effect because it is the King who is proclaiming it. But how is this gospel imparted to the people who need it? Verse 14 says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel is imparted by or through preaching, proclaiming, announcing. Jesus preached the gospel, and he commanded that it continue to be preached. Later in Mark, we will see this, but in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to every people. That is how important it is. It has to go to the people. It has to continue to be preached. Because of the problem will remain with us until he comes again. And until he comes again, people need to know that there is a solution to the problem. So he tells his disciples to go and preach. This is Peter's response to Jesus' command. This is in Acts chapter 10, verse 42. And he, Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So here's Peter applying Jesus' command, and so he preaches. Here's Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul understood Jesus' command to the apostles, of which he was one. And he says, woe is to me if I do not preach it. You see the importance. Jesus commanded that it be preached, continue to be preached. And here are his apostles preaching the gospel. If the gospel is imparted by preaching or proclaiming or announcing, we must understand that living your life as commanded by God, by means of his word and the Spirit, is not preaching, proclaiming, or announcing the gospel. It says something about the gospel, but it is not the preaching of the gospel as described here. Loving your neighbor as commanded by God by means of his word and the Spirit is not preaching, proclaiming, or announcing the gospel. It says something about the gospel, but it is not preaching of the gospel as described here. The gospel is imparted by or through preaching, proclaiming, announcing. It is this active act of proclaiming and announcing. It is not the passive movement of anything that says something about how the person moves, how he lives, how he interacts. These are manifestations of the gospel. But someone must proclaim. Someone must announce. The people must be able to hear the gospel proclaimed because of this radical problem. You see, if you know that the people need the solution, you walking by the people is not a means of providing the solution. Somehow this must be communicated to the people by God's grace and by his Spirit, so that they might know what is this gospel. The gospel is also imparted from people to people. Even here, Jesus came to the people of Galilee. And although in Romans 8:19, where it says, "The creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God," the gospel is not imparted to the creation. And although in Proverbs 12:10, it says, "A righteous man regards the life of his animal," the gospel is not imparted to animals. The gospel is imparted from people to people. A related question to how is this gospel imparted is who is charged with imparting the gospel? The short answer is the church. Ephesians 2:20 says this, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone." This is the church who has this great privilege of proclaiming the gospel. The government is not charged with imparting the gospel. The government has been ordained by God for other work, but it cannot preach, announce, proclaim the gospel. Neither should we expect it. It also has a problem. Unbelievers are not charged with imparting the gospel, be they doctors, lawyers, philosophers, educators, or the librarian. Nothing in nature, either the heavens above, the earth beneath, or the waters below, is charged or can impart the gospel. The church is charged with imparting the gospel. The gospel is imparted from people to people. As you think about the gospel and it being imparted, consider how God himself, through his Holy Spirit, and through the word, and how he used people in your own lives to impart this gospel. Who was that person? Who were those people that God used to impart the gospel to you? What did the gospel look like when it was presented to you from this person? Or who were the people all along the way that God used to grant to you the knowledge of the gospel? For some, it could have been grandmother, grandfather. Some could be strangers. For some, it was a multitude of people, and you were only cognizant of it after God revealed the gospel to you, and you look back and you say, I remember my grandmother. It was my cousin. It was my son. It was a nephew. God is using a whole host of people to proclaim this gospel in some way. And it may be that the only message that they knew is, you got a problem and you need Jesus. Some of you who are parents and grandparents, you are praying that in this, that God would use all manner of things, all manner of people, to proclaim the gospel to your children. As much as you might communicate that to them yourselves, there is some hope that within the church, within the body of Christ, they would hear the gospel proclaimed in some way, and that you would know the joy of your child approaching you and saying, Dad, Mom, Grandpa, how do I become a Christian? What does it mean to be saved? Can I be saved? Am I too young to be saved? The gospel is imparted from people to people. We ask, what is the gospel? We see it unfolding in the life of Jesus. We also see how the gospel is imparted. There is another question we need to consider. How are the benefits of the gospel received? Do you recognize that there is this problem within your own self, and it's not unique to you? You see that your little sister has this same problem. Your older brother has this problem. Your cousin has this problem. Your mother has this problem. Your father has this problem. Everybody's got this problem. Some people are more secretive in, with their problem. You know, they got the problem, but they got a good suit coat, and so they can cover up their problem pretty good. Others have this problem, and it's a bit more obvious. You know, there's that uncle. You know he has that problem. It's obvious to everybody in the family. Everybody has this problem, but there's a solution to it. The solution, it's outside of yourself, because think of it. If the solution was in you, you could solve the problem yourself. But you might have already tried to solve this problem and realize it's a bigger problem that you can't handle. And so a solution is proclaimed, and it has to do with Christ himself. And the solution can change you. The power of sin can be overcome because of Christ and by means of the Holy Spirit. So there's a problem, there's a solution, and the solution can have an effect on all kinds of people. But how do I get this? How do I get the solution? How does the effect of the gospel, how does it get in me? How does it change my thinking? so I can think right about sin. How can it be that the solution can be applied to me so that in some things I touch, it doesn't become sinful? How is it possible that I can speak words now that don't destroy but can be built up? How are the benefits of the gospel received by somebody like me? Look at verse 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You should see that, first of all, that the benefits of the gospel are received because of the work of Jesus. Here we see him preaching, but there's other work he will do and has done. The Apostle John states it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself, this is Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus is the propitiator. That is, he is how God's wrath is taken away on those who by their very nature are enemies of God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, not only do we have this problem, but also because of the problem, we are under God's wrath. We are actually, when we are in this state with this problem, are enemies of God. It is not enough that I'm a sinner and everything I touch is a sinner and everything I think is a sinner and everything that I speak as a sinner. By my very nature, I'm a sinner, but I stand as an enemy of God. There is nothing in me as a sinner that wants anything to do with God. We are the roaches that when the light comes on, that we run away. We don't like considering ourselves as the roach. God shines his light and we run away. Maybe that's why that commercial is so effective. The Raid commercial where the light comes on and the roaches scatter. Or the roaches themselves say, Raid! Because they understand when Raid is sprayed, somebody's going to be in trouble. Well, God shines his light on us and we're the ones calling out Raid because, you know, trouble is at hand. So we have this problem. We can't solve the problem, but there's a solution. And until that solution is applied, we are enemies of God under his wrath. And so, Jesus is the propitiator, the one who removes this anger and the wrath of God as part of imparting this gospel to us. We are no longer enemies of God. The benefits of the gospel are also received because the time is fulfilled. That is, an event has now come to pass that has lasting significance. The author of Hebrews provides this insight. This is Hebrews chapter 1, which was read earlier. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, because of what Jesus is doing here and what he has done in time and space in which he did it, two other benefits are possible. How is the benefits of the gospel received? It's received because of Jesus, what he has done, what he is doing. And because of that, we see the word repent. To repent is to have a change of self that abandons the former disposition of our nature and results in a new self. There is a new behavior, and there's regret over former behavior. So how is the benefit of the gospel imparted? Jesus himself says, first, there's repentance that needs to take place. And when Jesus says repent, he's saying something more than being sorrowful. We can recall things from our past and be sorrowful about them, but they may have nothing to do with our behavior today. So you recognize that you have this problem in your thinking, in your speaking, in your interacting with all kinds of people, your sisters, your brothers, aunts, people at work. You realize you have this problem. And you see Jesus says, repent. But it has to be something more than just being sorrowful, because sometimes you say something harsh to your sibling or say something harsh to your boss or to your spouse, and later you feel sorry for it. But Jesus is talking about something more than being sorrowful. Sometimes we're just sorrowful because we got caught. You know, your parents say that you can only have one piece of barbecue ribs from Rudy's. But there's plenty of barbecue ribs from Rudy's on the table. Why can I only have one little piece of barbecue ribs from Rudy's? It's good barbecue. Can't I have two? No, you may only have one. You eat the one, and then another one. And then you deal with the consequences because you have done wrong. Your parents have told you only one piece of rib from Rudy's, and you had two, and then you ate your sister's, but you didn't tell your parents that one. And so you deal with the consequences. Today, that might be time out. In my day, that was corporal punishment in some form. And usually, not gracefully, with a paddle or with the hand. It's the local switch or the extension cord. But the consequences, and so now you're sorrowful. But then you do it again. So repentance has to do something more than just being sorrowful. Something a little bit more. When Jesus says repent, he's not referring to some type of moral reform. That you, okay, I'm going to do better. Once I used to smoke, dip, chew, and date only the women who do. Now I only drink coffee. Some type of moral reform. I can do better. I will do better. I know I can. I know I can. I'm going to fake it till I make it. So when Jesus is saying repent, he's referring to something more than being sorrowful. Something more than being a moral reform. I'm going to do better next time. When Jesus says repent, he's not talking about some form of perfectionism or self-righteousness. This repentance, the change in self, is possible because of what Paul describes to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verses 22 to 23. This is what Paul says. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people, to the Gentiles. So to receive the benefits of the gospel, you must repent. But this is only possible because of what God is doing and has done, not because you can do it. So this repentance, the desire for it, must rest in God. Because if it was just us, then we would have already done so. We would have solved the problem ourselves. We would have said that we applied the solution. And then we would write all kinds of books and says, this is how you can solve your solution. You see, I saw the solution. Now you can solve the solution. And for $19.99, I can assist you in applying the solution to your life, to your circumstances. And if you bring your kids along for an extra $19.99, they too can have the solution to the problem. We would be doing all manner of things if we could manifest a solution, if we can impart it to people. But it is not possible. We can't apply the solution to ourselves. We can't apply it to others. It's not possible because we have this radical, corrupt nature. Because the moment we touch it, it becomes sin. The moment we speak it, it becomes sin. The thoughts that we consider and bringing it forth would just be sinful. We would only be passing more sin along. And we would, and the help that we thought that we were providing to others, we're just making them more sinful. We're just heaping upon them more wrath of God. It's just another thing that some angel is putting in the book. Yes, he did this sinful thing too. And when the age to come, when judgment is communicated, the book will be opened up and says, you remember this? And you remember this? And you remember this? And you know what your response will be? Rage! Scurrying some way to escape. But there's no escape. Here is judgment, and now there is punishment. And the punishment is described as everlasting punishment. No sense in Scripture about, okay, punishment will end at this time. Because see, sin is so egregious to God, to a holy God, that there's no satisfaction in just, okay, you get punished in this day, or for 10 years, or for 1,000 years, or for 100,000 years. Our sin is so great, and we have violated a holy God such that there is no end to the punishment. No end. So, Jesus says, repent. Another benefit of this gospel, or another benefit because of what Jesus is doing here and what he has done, is belief in the gospel. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now we see how this benefits of the gospel are received. God draws people to himself. Because when we think of God, we run from God. But God draws the people to himself. What does drawing look like in relation to believing the gospel? We hear Jesus says, you must repent. You must believe. And here Jesus is saying, this is possible because God is drawing. But what does that drawing look like? I would say to you that the mind is involved. God is drawing through a correct understanding of our state before him, a sinner under his wrath. There's a correct understanding of who Christ is, the Son of God, who takes away the takes away sin and grants righteousness so that mankind is no longer under God's wrath. In this drawing, our thinking about sin has changed. The sin that once was attractive no longer makes sense. So how is God drawing people? people to himself because of the Son, the mind is involved. You see, content is involved. There's a knowledge of Christ. There's a knowledge of who you are, who Christ is. So God is drawing through the mind. But also the heart is involved. God is drawing by warming our hearts to what Christ has done and can do for us, and what we might experience because of Christ. So our mind is involved. God is drawing through his very words in the scriptures. The preaching, proclaiming, announcement of the gospel is made known, and the mind is involved. But God is doing something with the heart as well. He's drawing us with a very wholeness of who we are. But the will is involved as well. God is drawing by our decision to trust Christ and pursue God all our lives. So the mind is involved. The heart is involved. Our very will is involved. So to receive the benefits of the gospel, you must repent and you must believe in the gospel. And God is drawing himself. He's drawing you to himself. Though you may not even recognize how he's been doing this all along and through whom, all those other people that he's using. Only when you look back and through the eyes that he has given you, did you can see, you saw God working there and you saw God. Not just circumstances, not fate, not the universe, but God, the personal God himself, is drawing people to himself. This is how the benefits of the gospel are received. Anyone who repents and believes will be saved and receive the Holy Spirit. For such are reconciled to God and are no longer under his wrath. And you see, now the solution to our problem is applied. This is why we need the gospel. I'd like to conclude by asking this question. Who needs this gospel? Who needs to know about this gospel? First of all, believers, those who are saved in Christ, need this gospel. It is a reminder of who we are and whose we are. It is a source of strength. It is a calling to the body of Christ. As believers, we need to hear this gospel. It is a source of strength to us. It is a reminder of what God has done for us through his Son. We recognize how great a sacrifice the Son has done for us. Because who were we that God would extend this solution to us? There was nothing about us that God would draw us to himself. Who were we? Who were our family? What did we own? There's nothing that we could say that because of this, God should draw me. Or because I've raised my kids this way, God should be drawing my kids. Or because I did this for these people, God should. Anything that we can do is like filthy rags. We touch it and it's sinful. We could do nothing. But why did he draw us to himself? For his own glory. For his own pleasure. We need to hear this constantly to remind us that God has what he has done for us and how he sustains us. It's a good reminder because we still struggle with this sin thing. You see, the dominion and power of sin in the life of the believer is no more. But sin lingers. And until Christ comes or we go to Him, sin continues to be present in our thoughts, in the speaking of our words, in the things we touch. You see, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is still present. No longer has no dominion or power over us, but it still seeks to snare us. And so we must remember the gospel. Christ has done something, and sin no longer needs to have this dominion over us. We need to remember that, because sometimes we can be tripped up and think that, am I truly a Christian? Can I truly be assured? Once again, you need to hear the gospel message that Christ has died for this sin as well. There is no sin that Christ's blood does not overcome. And God is using the Spirit of Christ to draw us into sanctification, little by little, more and more. The gospel will have its effects. We can be assured of that. We need not rely on any strength that we think that we now have because we are believers. It is always because of what God is doing in Christ and through His Holy Spirit, through the Word of God that is being proclaimed. As believers, we need to hear the proclamation, the announcement of the gospel. It feeds our soul. Who needs this gospel? As believers, we need this gospel. If you're a believer, how are you being exposed to this gospel? Do you regularly attend a church where the Bible is preached and the gospel is proclaimed and announced? If not, why not? Have you fallen back into this old thinking that you're okay without it? If you are not in regular fellowship with other believers in the church, why not? Where is your regular attendance? Is it the golf course? Pickleball, maybe? Is that your source of strength now that the gospel is proclaimed? You no longer need it? Some of you are probably on medication that you're going to have to take for the rest of your life. And when you go on a trip, do you leave that medication at home that you need to take daily for the sustainment of your life? Or do you, not thinking that you no longer need to take it, you'll just put it in your pocket, and if something happens, I'll just take it up, and that's when I'll take it? Is that what you do with the medication that you need to sustain your life? It's just something that the doctor says you're going to need to take this for the rest of your life if you want to live. You say, okay, and then you just leave it at home. And maybe your spouse says, well, did you take your medication? Oh, I don't need it. Baby, you need your medication. Unless you want me to have that life insurance. You diligently take that medication. Your life depends on it. Is not the gospel much greater? As believers, we need the gospel. We need to be in places where the gospel is proclaimed. We need to rejoice when the gospel is proclaimed. God is using it in our very souls. It's affecting our minds and how we think. It affects our words and the way we speak. It affects how we interact with one another. It affects us when we touch things. Believers need this gospel.
It is good medication for our souls.
If you have acknowledged you trust in Christ, but have not been baptized according to Christ's command, why do you delay? If you have recognized that you need this gospel, you have acknowledged that you have this radical problem and that only Jesus can solve it, and you say that, yes, I repent and believe, and you have not been baptized, Christ is King. He is commander. He commands us to be baptized. Why delay? Who needs this gospel? Believers need this gospel. Who else needs this gospel? Unbelievers need this gospel. The gospel, the good news about what Christ has done, is doing, and his current reign over all creation at the right hand of the Father, far above all principalities, powers, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Acts 4:12 would tell us there is salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If you are not saved, an unbeliever, one who has not repented, one who refuses to believe, there is salvation in no other name above heaven, in earth, where you can be saved. You cannot solve your own problem. It is a radical problem. You are under God's wrath. If you were to die today, or if Christ will return today, and you are an unbeliever, your punishment is forever. There is no other name. It is a powerful name. It is a great sacrifice. If you are to be saved, it is only because of Christ. For unbelievers, I say to you what the apostle said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the gospel. You demonstrated your love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Nothing about us that would warrant you knowing who we are. But you gave your Son, and because of him, you are drawing a people to yourself. We would pray that all people might be saved. And we don't know, Father, who you are drawing to yourself. We would ask that for the parents who are praying for children, for their salvation, that you would draw their parents, that you would draw their children. For grandparents who would have their grandchildren be among the saved, we would pray that you would save them. For spouses who would have their husband or their wife saved, we would pray that you save them. For those who have friends and cousins and all manner of relatives who are not saved, we would pray that you would save them. We would pray that you would continue to use your church to save people. We would pray that you would sensitize us how we might be a means of your grace in the saving of people.
Father, you have given your gospel to the world and commanded that the gospel be proclaimed to all manner of people in all manner of places. Father, give us a heart for the people who are lost. We wait for the day of our Lord's return. But Father, there are those on our heart that we would ask that you would save before his coming. May it be so for your glory. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.